1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7 will be the beginning of a reading that we will share together in just a moment. And it will be the basis for our thoughts. I want to make a correction of something I said last Sunday evening. I was speaking from the occasion of Achan's sin and the problem it created for Israel in their battle against Ai. And I suggested that Achan's father and grandfather were present, and that it made a very good point, of course, that he humiliated his whole family by his sin. A good friend of mine, whom I respect and admire, said, "I have a question to ask you. If Joshua and Caleb were the only two men, 20 years old and older, who left Mount Sinai and entered into the promised land, how could the father and grandfather of Achan have been alive at that time?" Well, I thought about that a while. I said, well, maybe his father was only 40 years old. He said, but what about the grandfather? I said, I hadn't figured that out yet. The truth to tell, I think I just simply blew it. I think that the name of his grandfather being mentioned has reference in the 17th verse of the 7th chapter of Joshua to the family. So I want to make that correction. You say, well, that doesn't seem to be too serious. Well, that one may not be, but another one might be. And I appreciate the correction because I might have continued that little error on and on. And I've said that to encourage you to watch me carefully and to feel free to help me see more accurately the way of the Lord. So you do that. And I appreciate that correction. I wanted to call your attention to it. Let's read together. 1 Peter 4, 7. "But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore of sound mind and be sober in prayer. Above all things, being fervent in your love among yourselves, for love covers a multitude of sins, using hospitality one to another, without murmuring. According as each has received a gift, ministering it among yourselves as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speaks, speaking as it were oracles of God. If any man ministers, ministering as of the strength which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, whose is the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." A couple married were unable to have children after several years. They were told by the doctors that there was nothing physiologically wrong. They talked about adoption, but they had some fears about that. And after about 9 years, they found that they were expecting a child. When the child was born, he was 8 pounds, a boy, perfect, except for one thing. He had a birthmark over his right eye. And when the nurse brought the child in and handed him to his mother, she looked at the birthmark intently, and that was all she could see. She cringed and drew back and said, "I don't want him. Take him away." And they gave the child up for adoption. You don't believe that story. It never happened. What do you think about? What do you think about that possibility? That we would reject someone who was ours because of some slight defect. Not just reject, but be repelled by it, annoyed, aggravated, and distracted. I've told that little apocryphal tale simply to illustrate the truth that is stated in this section we have just read. Verse 8 is the center of my concern. "Above all things, being fervent in your love one for another, for love covers a multitude of sins." And I read the whole text because it contains what was the battle cry of the restoration. Verse 11. "If any man speaks, speaking as it were oracles of God, so that God may be glorified. The cry of restoration, the cry of return, the cry of getting back to God's way is not a legalistic cry, but it's a cry of utter devotion to God. That if we open our mouths, we want only to say what God has said. That we will not presume to speak about eternity and things that had to do with a man's relationship to God, except in the language and in those thoughts that God has supplied. But it's obvious in this text that there's more to this idea of getting back to the Lord than simply speaking as He speaks, speaking where the Bible speaks and being silent where it is silent. But it involves an attitude of heart and mind. And sometimes I think that's even more critical. Because if the attitude is wrong, how will we ever get the parts right? How will we ever deal adequately with the totality of God's expectation of us if we don't have the right attitude? And of course, the attitude we're focusing on here is an attitude of generous love among ourselves. Sometimes in our relationship with others, we get like that hypothetical mother. We can only see the flaws. In fact, that's our disposition. We look at life to find the flaws. And of course, we are always provided with a very adequate supply in all the people that surround us. As good and as fine and as upstanding as they may be, you will find by looking that in the person you admire most, there will be some things that are not ideal. And if you focus upon those things, if they become your major concern, then what you will do is fail to see all that is good. And even worse, you will fail to see the possibility of improvement and growth even in that area that is flawed. If you have a fervent love for your brothers and sisters, the first thing that you will not do is to pick at the weak spots. There's a statement made in the 6th chapter of Galatians that we are to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And the law of Christ is that we ought to love our neighbor as ourselves. And it seems to me that bearing one another's burdens means that we do not continually pick at the weakness of another. So that, as a consequence, that weakness is exacerbated and further problems come. As a friend of mine says, a lot of people are like chickens and turkeys. You know how they are. Well, I know one thing about turkeys. If you get around a bunch of turkeys and you just gobble one time, the whole group will gobble. I mean, they just gobble on and on. But the characteristic that is so discreditable among chickens and turkeys is if they find one of their fellows with the tiniest speck of blood from some eruption in the skin, they'll pick at it. They'll pick at it and pick at it and pick at it until that chicken, that turkey, is finally dead. And we got a lot of turkeys among us sometimes. We see something and we just pick at it and pick at it and pick at it until we've destroyed the other individual. We've made them feel, first of all, that that's all there is to them. Whatever this flaw is, that's all there is to them because that's all we can see. And before they get through looking into the mirror of our attitude, then they conclude that that is all there is to them. And they're hopeless and they're failures. And after a while, they'll just fall over in despondency. You can do that to your children. Just pick at them and pick at them and pick at them until you destroy them. You can do that to your marriage mate. Picking, 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 picking. Always focusing in upon that one thing. It's all you can think about. It fills up the horizon of your life. And so always, in every situation, that comes immediately to the fore. as the friend that told the story about the chickens and the turkeys also said, there is in contrast the attitude of the geese. The toughest position in the V formation of geese, and you've seen them many times, is the point. The point goose. The one that sits out at the very point of the V. And the reason for that is because he takes the foremost brunt of the opposing air. And the others are sort of drafting a bit in what that goose does. And it's been studied that the geese will rotate in that position. Sometimes the point goose will drop back and then another goose will get up there. But the thing that I want to call your attention to is that if one of those geese is weak, then the others will take thought for that goose. And if one has to land, one of the geese will stop and land with him. And the question that I asked, even as my friend asked the question, was, do you want to be a turkey or a goose? The Lord says, be fervent in your love one for another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, I'll say more about what this covering entails, but I want to warn you that you can pick people to death as a consequence of being an individual who is always looking for the flaws. Now, we do this oftentimes, and we are not even aware of it. But there are so many of us that see a glass half empty instead of half full. There are so many of us that look on the page of life and the only thing we can see is that black dot. Not all the white space. This is childish. We have to grow up from that. And it's unhelpful. The second thing, of course, and this ought not to be difficult for us if we love one another from a pure heart fervently, if we have a real, genuine concern for each other, is that we recognize that no person is without flaw. It's a plague to live with a perfectionist. And it might be you. I don't know. It might be me. So that our expectation of others is absolute. Let me reveal to you this that you know already, that we tend to despise the most in others what we most dislike in ourselves. And what we find in ourselves to be true. And we are sensitized to that, and so when we see it in others, we become very critical. It's almost a defensive mechanism. I don't mean that's absolute. I would never take the position that if someone is critical of a certain attitude, it means he has that attitude too. But I'm saying to you that it happens. What is a good rule to avoid this sort of perfectionist expectation of others so that somehow or another we are delighted with them at the beginning when we know nothing much about them, but what we know is so appealing. And we just presume that through and through they have no flaw whatsoever, and our relationship blossoms, and then suddenly one day we find out that it's all not perfect, and the plane crashes. And then we can hardly stand that individual. And we feel betrayed. Why do we have that attitude? We knew that going in. We know it about ourselves. We must know it about others. There was Pee Wee baseball coach. And this seems to be appropriate. What's going on recently in the news? Some young man was killed with a baseball bat that was swung in a conflict at one of these baseball games that are sponsored for young people, and where the parents get out and usually they fight in the bleachers while the kids are playing on the field, because we are such indisciplined and pathetic creatures sometimes in our attitude. But this baseball coach was always positive. If a boy missed a fly out in the field, But he got it and threw it in. He'd say, good throw, good throw. No. Emphasize what was positive. I'm sure he'd give him some instruction later on how to do a better job of catching it. But, you know, when somebody's dropped the ball, he knows he's dropped the ball. You don't have to know, you dropped the ball. I can't believe you dropped the ball. You've lost the game. It's all over for everybody now. Look at what you've done to the rest of us. Well, that'll help a lot. He'll be better the next game. You can be sure of that. He'll be dead-eye on the next time. He'll be so nervous. He will be so intent on trying to catch the next ball he has to catch that he'll drop that one too, most likely. So a good rule to follow is to expect more of yourself than you do of others. And to show some latitude. I'm not altogether sure that the beginning of the 8th chapter of John is a part of what John wrote. There's some evidence, considerable evidence, that that was not a part of John's original gospel about the woman taken in adultery in the very act. We say, speaking as the oracles of God. Good, that's fine. If this is the spirit of Jesus, and I suspect the reason that it stayed so long in the text is because it is so consistent with what we know about Jesus in every other part of the story of his life. Speaking as the oracles of God, what should you say to someone who is caught out in terrible sin? What should you say? As a brother in Christ, sister in Christ, someone you had higher expectation of. I can't believe you do this. This is horrible. This is terrible. Well, tell them something they don't know. If they are stubborn, if they are proud, if they are resistant, if they're unyielding, if they're impenitent, the time comes for trying to bring someone to repentance. But if they know what they have done and already are crushed by it, it's time to speak as the oracles of God and to say what Jesus said. Has no one condemned you, neither do I. Go and sin no more. There's better stuff in you than this. That's what he said to her. There is better stuff in you than this, and I'm urging you, and I'm believing in you that you can go out and do something better. And that's what I'm calling on you to do. There's a difference in the rebuke that is issued by the individual who makes very well known that he believes that there is something better than this horror that's just taken place in the life of this individual, that there's something better than that, and then than that. And then he urges them to the better thing. Difference in that kind of rebuke and the kind of rebuke that really suggests that I am not surprised that this happened. It's no surprise to me. It's a wonder you haven't done it sooner. And this just tells me the kind of person you are, and that's the end of that. We need, number three, to leave the judgment to God. The 14th chapter of Romans speaks about being too judgmental about your brother. The things involved in this particular chapter do have to do with conscientiousness rather than worldliness or sinful disposition on the part of another. This is a case of the judgment of the strong brother against the weak. Strong in the sense that he knows and understands the will of God. Weak in the sense that the brother who is weak does not know God's will. And therefore, not fully assured in his mind that a certain course of action is right in the sight of God, he holds back and cannot act in that direction, cannot do those things. In this case, he's talking about eating meat and observing every day alike. And he says, why do you judge your brother? Verse 4, who are you that judges the servant of another? To his own Lord he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be made to stand, for the Lord hath power to make him stand. Verse 10, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you set at naught your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. So, we're talking now about judgment in the sense of condemnation. That's really not our business, is it? That's God's business. I like to think about John 3:17, which comes right after John 3:16, which will not be a surprise to you. But John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And John 3:17 says, but God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. The whole purpose of Christ's presence in the world and everything he said and did while he was here was intended to do what? To save. He will come at last as judge, and we are warned, even in the text we read here, that the end of all things is at hand, that there's going to be a time of absolute and final testing, and we need to be ready for that. But we're not a part of the judging or condemning process. We are following the Son of God, whose purpose in this world for this whole final age of history is to save people. The critic, the turkey, he's not here to save anybody. He's here to find the flaws and bore in on them and bore in on them and bore in on them until sometimes they're made five times worse and the other person is destroyed. Leave the judgment to God. Our task is to seek to save. Sometimes that may require some pretty tough love. But nonetheless, it will never be a situation where we are just picking at the other person's faults simply for the purpose of picking at them and demeaning them and diminishing them and somehow feeling as though that elevates ourselves. 7th chapter of Matthew is just exactly to the point. Judge not that you be not judged, but with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. The individual is described here as being one who is a blind eye surgeon, so to speak. He's an individual who's got this enormous pole sticking out of his eye, and he's trying to get the little speck out of the eye of another. The point is, if you are really concerned about having something in your eye, you get it out of yours. If your concern was helping, you'd have this thing removed from your own eye. But because you're not concerned with helping, you're only concerned with attacking, you're only concerned with the criticism, you're only concerned with the condemnation, you don't bother your own. But if we judge other people with that kind of harsh judgment, that's just exactly the kind of judgment that'll be coming back in our direction. Fearful thought. That God will come down and just take us apart. Mercilessly. That we will face him in judgment and see him with an eye flashing with the fire of wrath. And his only interest is in showing us that we're far from perfect and that he's going to destroy us. But that is not the attitude of God. He has shown us his grace in Christ. At last he will judge. He will judge those who have refused his grace. He will bring to condemnation those that have refused his grace. But we need to be careful. We need to have the spirit of Joseph as expressed in Genesis 15:19, when his brothers were fearful after the death of their father, that he would now take his vengeance upon them. And he said to them, am I in the place of God? Am I in the place of God? Is that my business? Number 4. Accept the differences in other people. I've been known to say about certain individuals that they are a bit eccentric. You understand that word eccentric means that they kind of swerve off center. They just got one of those elliptical kind of orbits and move like instead of going around like in a nice round circle. And so they've got this eccentric way about them. Well, the truth of the matter is none of us have this perfect trip. We all got a little eccentricity about them. And I'm wondering about the people I've spoken of as being a little eccentric, if they're not saying about Earnhardt, he's a little eccentric. Well, Earnhardt is a little eccentric. He might be a lot in some areas. And so we have to be careful that we don't get to the point where we just can't live with anybody that's got any eccentricity. We just shut them out. They're peculiar. They're odd. You know Gary Sandusky, who preaches in Madison, Indiana, a wonderful man. His usefulness in the kingdom of God increasing almost in geometric proportions because he's such a humble, earnest fellow. But you know, when he first came to the kingdom, Ken Green tells the story. when he showed up over on the south end. As a motorcycle freak, had been a drug head, long stringy hair. Said, I'm interested in getting baptized and serving the Lord and things like that. That's what he said. But he didn't look very good. You can't imagine that, can you? If you didn't know it. Let me tell you, if you knew the stories of a lot of people in this congregation, you wouldn't imagine it either. You couldn't imagine it. And it's because, fundamentally, the God that created them knew there was better stuff than that. And made arrangement for that particular expression of their possibilities, of their capacities to come to the fore and to be nurtured and expressed by the grace of Christ. You see what love can do with people? Love can make a difference in people, but all this criticism, naysaying, and refusal to accept any eccentricity in anyone at all, to deal with it at all, can create something that's very, very bad. So be patient with other people's eccentricities. They're being patient with yours. I'm under no illusions. I'm under no illusions that the people of this congregation are not enduring some of Paul Earnhardt's eccentricities. I know you are. I know I've got them. And I thank you for that. And the fact that you endure some of them makes me want to do better about them. Number five, don't stumble over life's trivialities. Does what you're upset about in the other individual really make a lot of difference? Is this thing really critical? A friend of mine who preaches now in Kansas City told me the story of what he did when his daughter nearly totaled the family vehicle. He said, I reacted so critically over that that I almost destroyed my relationship with her. He learned an important lesson. That was not so important. With your children, remember, what's important here? The way they're squeezing the toothpaste? Some inconsequential matter that you'd rather be different than that? If this has got you all shook up, if this is the thing that's causing your life to be miserable, then look at yourself. It's not worth that. You need to use the energy that God gives you and the opportunities you have with these children. You need to use them for important things. You only got so much credit. And if all you do is spend your time nitpicking about every little detail, after a while you're going to find out they're not going to pay any attention to you when you get to something really important. You don't want that to happen. Love always centers on what really counts. Love suffers long and is kind. I'll tell you about a lot of the habits of your children. They're going to take care of themselves. They're going to take care of themselves. The ones that you need to focus on are the spiritual qualities, those deep qualities of character that have to do with important matters that transcend time and go into eternity. And finally, we need to learn how to be patient and kind. Romans 15:1, now we that are strong are to bear the infirmities of the weak, not to please ourselves. Ephesians 4:32, which is a wonderful passage, and I've given this many times to married couples as a good bit of matrimonial advice. Verses 31 and 32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice. That means bad motive. That's that nitpicking, flaw-exposing kind of attitude that's just trying to bring the other fellow down. That doesn't have a redemptive quality about it at all. And be kind one to another. tenderhearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. There's a motive, isn't it? We forgive because we've been forgiven. We forgive because we need to be forgiven. And so therefore, in our relationship with each other, we ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. A preacher, a father, told the story about his grandchild, a lovely 2-year-old boy. He said his daughter said before the child was born that she was going to spend the night with a friend, and later she gave a message that was not accurate, and he called the friend and learned she wasn't there. Called around, he couldn't find her anywhere. Finally, the daughter called home and confessed she was expecting a child. A young man with whom she had become sinfully involved, and then he had left her. And she said to her father, when he finally got in touch with her, he said, "Daddy, I don't want to disgrace you any more than I already have. So I've just moved away. I'm going to do this on my own. I don't want to disgrace you." Father could have said a lot of things. But what he told her was, "You come home tonight. You come home right now because you need us right now. And don't you worry about the disgrace." The next hours before she came were long. That Sunday he met with the church and told them the situation and offered to move from the house they were supplying that week if they wanted. He said, "But the family is going to stick together." And they said, "No. You will not move out because you need us during this time." There was repentance, and there was restoration. It was a critical time. But can you see the disaster that could have occurred here? The father could have said to that daughter, "You stay out there, you slut. You have disgraced us all. This is terrible. Who ever heard of the like of this? Don't you have any shame whatsoever to do such a thing as this to your mother and daddy and to your brothers and sisters? We don't need you. We don't want you." And the church could have said to the man, "Well, this is terrible. We're all scandalized. Yes, we'll accept your offer. Move out just as soon as you can. We got to get rid of this. This is terrible." Love covers a multitude of sins. You ask the question, does that mean we just overlook transgressions in others and say, "Well, I just don't see them. I just focus on the good things." You focus on the good things. And you focus on the potential and you see what that individual can become. Always you see that. If you speak as the oracles of God, as you see as the eyes of God, you'll be looking at the potential in that individual and working to achieve that, trying to be a blessing to them, bearing the burden of their difficulties and their failures in order to get to the time of their successes. No, it doesn't mean overlooking. Because the same language that's used by Peter is used also by James in James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. "My brethren, if any among you err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he who converts a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sins." All love is redemptive. All true love recognizes that sin and wickedness destroy. All true love recognize that sin and wickedness destroy the beloved. And I don't want my beloved to be destroyed, and therefore I fight against, not the individual. People are not our enemies. But sin and ungodliness and selfishness, they're our enemies. They're the enemies of God. And so we fight against them. And we seek to bring the one who's fallen out of his distress. We seek to put the one who's fallen back on his feet again. That's what we try to do. I want to say to you in closing that in many ways gossip is a manifestation of this kind of loveless flaw picking. It means that I like to talk about what other people have done and kind of parade their faults before the eyes of others. But I don't like to get down to the onerous task of trying somehow to recover this individual. I don't want to bear their burdens. I don't want to endure their eccentricities. I don't want to have to deal with their sins. I don't want to have that to do. I'm not interested in that. I'm only interested in criticizing. I want to issue another warning. Gossip is sinful. Sometimes it's done thoughtlessly, just to be the center of attention, because it means you know what others do not know, and they'll all be gathering around to hear what you're about to say. Have you heard that? Did you know that? And if you think, as I address this particular subject, I'm not aware that I can be guilty of the same thing, then you are mistaken. I know I can be. I have caught myself in useless talk that did not help anyone. So what did Peter say? Above all things, being fervent in your love among yourselves, for love covers a multitude of sins. May it ever be so. If you're not a Christian in this audience, you haven't joined the fellowship of the loved and the beloved and the loving, then we invite you to come and to accept the love of God in Jesus Christ. We invite you not because we had the power to extend the invitation, but because God has extended the invitation. That you turn away from yourself and turn from your sin and turn to Him in earnest repentance and trust and faith, and that you be baptized into Christ this hour. And if as a Christian you've been doing some of the things that we've talked about here, then you know what to do about that. You know what to do about that. Correct the course. Change your behavior. Ask the forgiveness of others. And get on with the business of growing into the image of the Son of God and becoming like your Father. While we're standing together and saying,